Okay, so Numbers, we're going to do chapter 23, most of it. Actually, I want to start in the last verse of 22. So Numbers 22, and it's verse 41. So we had begun this tale back in December. It's three chapters, 22, 23, 24. And in December, we had met Balaam, the soothsayer, and we met Balak, the king of Moab. Israel has now emerged from its 40 years in the wilderness. They've camped in a place just to the east of the Jordan River, roughly across from the city of Jericho. And this is their last stop before they actually cross the river and go into the promised land. And that'll take place in the book of Joshua. So the king of Moab, who's there on that side of the river, his name is Balak, and his various princes and their allies, the Midianites, saw how the Israelites totally wiped out. There was Sihon and the Amorites, and then this Og, the king of Bashan, and they completely wiped them out and took over all their land on that side of the river, and they're panicking that Israel is going to be a threat to them as well. So they sent this delegation up to the Euphrates area way up north and found Balaam and tried to persuade him. He's a seer. They want him to come and curse Israel. And so we saw at first how Balaam got this word from God, don't go with them. And so he said, you know, the Lord won't let me go, so leave. But then Balak sent him a bigger delegation and a bigger bribe. And so eventually he did go, but the Lord warned him, don't you say anything except what I tell you to say, right? Only what I speak to you. And then we had this very fascinating and, you know, humorous episode of the donkey. You know, here's the stereotypical dumb animal who sees the angel of the Lord. And, you know, his rider is, you know, who's supposed to be this wise man, you know, who sees, he's a seer, right? He sees things, can't see anything at all, totally blind and ignorant about the presence of the angel of the Lord. Okay. And just shows you, you know, God is easily able to show just how blind and foolish this world's so-called wise men are, and you know, the honored and the self-important people. You know, we really, you know, well, he made a donkey out of him, right? So Balaam had this temper tantrum. He's rebuked by the animal, and then, you know, he went the rest of his journey sort of, you know, well-humbled and well-warned, don't go beyond what I instruct you to say. And so when he gets there, he tells Balak, the king of Moab, you know, I can't say anything other than the Lord tells me. So, but anyway, Balak insists on having him go up and, you know, give it a whirl anyway. So he's sure, the king is, he's sure that if the reward is fat enough, that Balaam will do what he wants him to do. Okay, so now the ironic thing is that this seer, you know, a seer is somebody who sees things. Now he actually did see something on the way there that he never saw before. And so he's kind of scared straight, at least for now. Okay, so that's where we left off in verse 40 of chapter 22. So we'll just take the last verse of 22. It says, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. You know, it's interesting. The Israelites don't know anything about this going on. You know, this happens, you know, somehow the word will come to them later that this happened. Okay, so he's up there. Looking to look down on the spread of the people down in the valley. So chapter 23, then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Okay, so of course the king, he's going to do whatever, you know, rigmarole the wise man tells him to do. You know, whatever it takes to get results. You know, this is, if you like, religion. You know, it's not so different from how people behave today, both toward God and sort of in the dark spiritual, you know, dark spiritualism. You know, whatever the priest or the medium or the psychic or the witch doctor tells you to do, you do. You know, and that's that you're trying to manipulate the invisible forces or the beings or whoever it is. You're trying to persuade them and, you know, earn their favor. Okay, and you're trying to cajole God or bribe God or some, maybe some dead person's spirit. You know, I'm trying to contact a dead person or earth spirit or whatever it is. Give me an omen. Give me good fortune. Give me good luck, you know. So people, like, they ring bells, They burn incense. Some people will draw blood, draw a pentagram, whatever. Chant, go into a trance and chant the word over and over. Okay, whatever it takes to do, he'll do. As if God's going to be persuaded by you offering some bulls and rams. So by contrast, to know Christ is very liberating, right? We go right to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no complicated rituals and all of this stuff. He just, he's opened the door, and it's very simple. Go to the Father and pray, and you have contact with God. Okay, and you're going to see that it's a hard lesson to learn when people get the actual word of God declared to them, and they're frustrated by the fact that they can't sort of manipulate their way around it, and they can't sort of bribe God or finagle their way into getting their way from the spirit world. And you can bribe him or you can threaten him, and nothing makes him change. That's very, very frustrating for people who think they ought to be able to buy God. Okay, so verse 3, Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering here, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. Okay, remember, there's this subtle change there, sort of from the Lord, Jehovah, his covenant name, to the more sort of general term, God. Right? God met Balaam and said to him, Balaam said to God, I have prepared these 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he, Balaam, took up his oracle and said, okay, so now this is the pronouncement, the word of the Lord. Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, right, it's up there by the Euphrates River, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, mustn't I take heed to speak what Jehovah has put in my mouth? Okay, so Balak is shocked that, Balaam can't come up with something. I mean, after all, I'm paying you, right? Who would have thought that blessings and curses from heaven aren't for sale? Aren't the gods more or less like men? Can't you persuade them for the right price? Can't the rich and powerful have some sort of access to them? And, the irony of this story now is going to be Balak trying and trying again to get Balaam to come up with the right answer. And, he's putting his faith in Balaam's ability as this renowned soothsayer and diviner to sort of coax a curse out of the spirit world. And, he doesn't really suspect that there's one true and living God who has a hold of Balaam right now. Okay, and, he thinks that Balaam is sort of the puppet master, but it's just the opposite. Balaam's the puppet, and it's about control, right? Men think they can control events. They try to, we see it in our day, how men try to steer and shape the fortunes of nations. You're playing with fire. You're sort of treading on God's prerogative, God's territory. And he's shocked to find out, you're going up against God and God will always win. Like your power and your wealth, and you're so important as a king. Your power and your wealth can't buy what you're trying to buy. And all you end up doing actually is colliding with God. So I want to look at the oracle itself for a minute. It's this beautiful blessing for Israel. It's like an ode to Israel, it's poetry. It's in poetic form. It's rhythmical. It's really actually a fine example of Old Testament poetry with its parallelisms and rhetorical devices. To me, what stands out about it is the drama. Balaam has gotten this glimpse of something like breathtaking and awe-inspiring, something great and grand, and how he wishes he could share in it. You know, I was hired by the king to curse Israel, but how can I? How is it possible? You know, how could I curse whom God has not cursed? It's just not doable. And you get this visual, it says in 9, from the top of the rocks, and you get this visual of a man sort of standing up on a cliff, you know, on a rocky height and looking down at this. Remember what the camp, how it is, it's laid out in squares or whatever, and the tabernacle is in the middle, and the pillar of, you know, fire or smoke is coming up from that. And, you know, how is it possible? And he says that this people who... they're a separate people. They're separate from every other nation. This is, I think, something very important to see here that needs to describe Christians also, this idea of separateness in verse 9. A people dwelling alone, or a people apart, not reckoning themselves among the nations. Okay, so we're not of this world, right? Like I said this morning, our citizenship is not from one of the countries down here. We're a chosen nation. We're a holy people. And in the New Testament, we're instructed to not be as the Gentiles. Okay, so for example, Ephesians 4:17, this is Paul. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles, do in the futility of their minds." Right? In the futility of their minds, they're ignorant of God. And everything they try is going to be just spinning their wheels. He says, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not how you learned Christ. Okay? You're to be apart, this idea of separateness. Okay? The customs of the world that we live in, you know, the culture, right? And we're all products of our culture. But there's so many things that are godless, things that are sensual, things that are impure and carnal. And do we reckon ourselves to be not among that, to be apart from that? Okay, you hear when Paul says, no longer. Okay, you must no longer. I know that's where your background is, that's what you come from. Okay, and once we were just a part of all of that. We live the same way everybody else does who doesn't know the Lord, but God saved us. And so he goes on to say, this is now you're supposed to put off all of these things that defile the mind and the body. Right? And there's a lot out there that defiles both the mind and the body. Okay, but it becomes a question of how do we regard ourselves now? Has anything changed since we became, you know, God's own, like I said this morning, God's, Christ's very own special people? Are we still trying to please everybody around, you know, we're trying to be men pleasers, trying to be popular, trying to fit in with all of the trends and everything. Okay, Paul says you must no longer, he says that carnal and sensual people are alienated from the life of God. Well, we don't want to be alienated from the life of God. We want the life of God. Okay, so why do we keep trying to participate? And I guess, you know, you want to have a foot in both worlds, sort of, you know, I want to be sort of part down here and part up there. And Paul says in Thessalonians that the will of God is your sanctification, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor and not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. Okay, so you're not supposed to be one of these people. You're supposed to be a people apart, not reckoning yourself one of the nations. Okay, so there it is again. You know, am I American first and then Christian? Or am I a Christian first, you know, a citizen of a holy city? And in that holy city, it says nothing impure will ever enter it. Okay, well, what am I? I'm supposed to be a people apart, not reckoning myself among the nations. Okay, and Balaam says, oh, that I might share in their blessings, right? I want to share in their fate. You can see in verse 10 how the blessing of God is reflected in their number. You know, God blesses Israel by increasing them. Who can number even the fourth part of Israel? So that's very common to see in the Bible about, your descendants, right? The number of your descendants, right, is a blessing. You know, blessed is Psalm 128, I think. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. He shall eat the labor of his hands and be happy, and it shall go well with him. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the heart of your house, and your children like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. That's a very Israelite poem, you know. May the Lord bless you out of Zion. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Well, of course, you can have children in more ways than one, right? You can have actual children, or you can have spiritual descendants. So this idea that the church is a family that grows and reproduces, right? And this is how God is going to bless his people by, you know, from Revelation 7, this at the end, right? There's this countless multitude from every tribe, right? Saved out of all the tribes, no longer, okay, they're not from the tribes. They're no longer reckoning themselves from being all these tribes, right? But a people apart, a people for Jesus Christ's own special possession. And can't you feel his envy, really, or his emotion when he says, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous and that my latter end might be like his. You don't really know what they perceived of the afterlife and, you know, whatever rewards and blessings there are that come after death, but he envied Israel, or he envied the righteous. Okay, he envied God's people. And really, people should envy us, don't you think? In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where it talks about if there's no resurrection, if Jesus never was raised from the dead, then we Christians of all people should be considered to be the most pathetic, the most pitiable. You know that verse? Okay, if this is all for nothing, then, you know, we're still in our sins, and of all men, we should be the most pitied. But Christ is risen from the dead, and the thing that awaits us, provided that we remain faithful to his name, should make us the envy of all people, right? It's just the opposite of the most pitiable. We should be the most to be envied. Okay, those who are found faithful on the great day of the Lord are to be envied. Okay, and it's well said, though, if you want to die the death of the righteous, you have to live the life of the righteous. Okay, the reward goes to him who overcomes. Okay, him who overcomes, I will give. And, you know, all these things from Revelation that Jesus says he will give to him who overcomes. Okay, well, anyway, that was not what Balak wanted to hear. So let's go on. We're in verse 13. If at first you don't succeed, try again, right? Maybe Balaam thinks the signals to heaven got crossed or something. And if you don't like what God's word says, you know, maybe you can come at God's from another angle, you know, try to do an end around and see if you can get your own way from a different angle. Okay, one of the commentators said, you try to make right wrong and wrong right. Okay, so God already said something, but Balak says, I want you to try again. So Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all, and curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, or that is, go back on his word. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now that is a remarkable statement considering who we're talking about, right? These people that have defied God like 10 times in the wilderness, and like a lot of them, graves are in the wilderness. Okay, nevertheless. All right, we'll talk about that in a second. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He, that is Jacob or Israel, he has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination that can succeed against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Basically saying, shut up, just shut up. Okay, if you know, your mom said, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything. So this is the opposite. You know, if you can't say anything that's a curse, just don't say anything. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, didn't I tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do. All right, so the first half of this second oracle then hammers home to the opponents of God's people that God's word abides forever. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to retract his promises or break his covenants. Right? Has he said, and will he not do? Right? Men are liars, right? Every one of us. Men go back on their word. How many times do you hear somebody say, well, I know I promised it and I meant it when I said it, but things are different now, right? Circumstances changed. And so, you know, what good then is the word of a man? Okay, because if he's under duress, he might change his mind, or he might just change his mind because he's in a different mood today. But God is never, ever false. And when he says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it all the way until the day of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that he will do that, right? He will never leave his people. He will never forsake them. Every word that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's going to keep. The promises, when God makes a covenant, he takes an oath, that's rock solid, right? The new covenant is rock solid too. God says, I will remember your sins no more. Right? It says here, he does not behold iniquity in Jacob. Now that's, like I said, that is really incredible. Can it be, I know my own sin. God doesn't retain my sins, right? Didn't Israel sin against him in the wilderness over and over again? Didn't they want, they just came out of 40 years because they sinned. Okay, and yet God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. He has not seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord God is with him. Okay, that's Jesus saying, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now that is the persistence of the love of God. Okay, he will wipe away, he's going to put out of his sight the record of our sin. Okay, he devised a way to do that. I'm not just ignoring it, that would be unjust, right? But Christ bore our sin on Calvary. God was just. He didn't shrug away our sin. He upheld justice. And because he did that, he can justify, he can render righteous the ungodly. And he can say, what sin? Right? It's taken care of. I put it away. Because he's determined to bless his people. He's determined to bless the seed of Abraham. I swear by myself. God took an oath. Blessing, I will bless you and I will multiply your seed. Right? For his own name's sake, he does that. Not because we're righteous, right? But so that we would give him thanks for his goodness. Right? Only God is good. And like Lydia said last week, if God is for us, if God is like that, if he's for us, whoever could stand up against us, right? You might have enemies, men may curse you, but God will bless you, okay? And the men's curses will, you know, be frustrated and fall to the ground. And that's why the scripture says, don't avenge yourselves, leave room for God's wrath. I will repay. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? They will see God, right? Believe that. Has God said that and he won't do it? Of course he's going to do it, right? Jesus says, blessed are. Okay, and finally for tonight, I want you to look here in the second oracle about the might of the people of God, where it says, like a lioness, like a lion devouring the prey. Right, not because they're so strong, but because their God is strong. They're going in on a conquest, right? They're the conquest of Israel in the promised land. Remember, they already have victories on this side before they even went into the promised land. Their victory demonstrates the unstoppable power of God when he takes it in hand to avenge himself. And he uses his people as his army. Okay, remember that the Canaanites and the Amorites and all of those on the other side of the river, they're the objects of God's judgment, right, during the coming conquest, right? Their iniquity is full. And God will say to Joshua, none of your enemies will be able to withstand you, right? You're going to tread down your enemies. And here in this verse, it's what, verse 21, you have the first reference in Balaam's oracles to a king of Israel who will lead his people to victory over those who have tried to curse them, those who try their sorcery and spells and so on against them. And this is a very stern warning to Balak. Okay, there is no divination that can succeed against Israel. There is no strategy, right? Israel is the handiwork of Jehovah Almighty. Behold what God hath wrought, right? The shout of a king is among them, and the people rise up like a lion and will not lie down until their enemies are slain. And these are prophecies that, you know, began to be fulfilled, well, first Joshua, but then David, and the line of David. Not yet fully complete, though. You know how God gave David victory on every side? You know, he conquered a lot of these enemies later on. You know, everybody who raised their hand against Israel, God subdued them. But none of the human kings succeeded in doing this permanently or perfectly. Because there's always, you know, we just went through Chronicles, there's always enemies around, and some of the kings themselves were sinners. And of course, you know, Israel itself eventually went into captivity, and there's still enemies with designs against the people of God. But remember what Jesus said about his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, there's no counsel or might, or not even from the devil, that can succeed against the Lord. You can't beat God. You can't defeat his people. You know, we're going to finish this next time, but you see that Balak is going to keep trying. You know, maybe third time's the charm. But no, you're just going to break yourself, right? You know what you should do? If you can't beat him, join him, right? You know, God has a conquest going on now of sorts, doesn't he? You know, the gospel is a conquest, if you like. You know, the army isn't, you know, we don't fight with the weapons of this world. But, you know, the army presses forward. God is among his people, and, you know, to oppose the church is to invite judgment on yourself and ruin on yourself. And you know the scene from the end of Revelation where the king comes down with a shout, you know, and the armies of heaven are behind him. Like a lion, he rises up, you know, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will not cease until he has demolished his enemies. Right? God has sworn he will bless his people and he will destroy his enemies. He said it. Don't you think he'll do it? Right? The church is going to triumph, and not all the powers of hell can defeat it. And so, of course, my advice then would be, if you can't beat him, join him. Right? Like Balaam said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, and that my destiny might be like his. Well, if you want to die the death of the righteous, there's only one way. You've got to live the life of a righteous, so you can find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this very, very fascinating story from the book of Numbers. Thank you, Lord, that you're a protector of your people, that you are a promise-making, oath-taking God, and your word never will be moved aside or frustrated. So we have... Well, we have put ourselves in your hands, Lord, and we know that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us, never to drop us or drive us away. And so we thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your mighty power that is able to save us, Lord, even from our sins, even from our guilt, even from being dead, and that we have life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, again, help us to be your witnesses in our relationships and our encounters this week. Please, Father, help us to be alert for the right word to say at the right time to the right person. And I know, Father, you're able to bring more sons and daughters into your kingdom. So bless our church, Lord, with more men and women. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.